know, secret communication is always fun to watch, and it always confuses you if you don't know what is being said or who is the intended audience. Maybe you watch a baseball game, and the camera will pan across the dugout, and you'll see people kind of going, does the guy have dandruff, or is he telling them, hey, steal the base? You know, what is going on here? Football games, they'll have people on the sidelines, and they'll have people waving conflicting signals. One of them is the truth. The other two are decoys that everyone watches, and the intent is to trip up the other people, but it's a secret as to know what is really being said. Or maybe you can watch a spy movie, and it's always fascinating to see as the main character walks up to the place. They walk into a park. It's usually a park, a central square in a city, and there'll be people there, and someone will be going like this, and someone will be going like that, and who's the one? You don't know. The Christian life is intended to be the exact opposite of that. There are no secret symbols to say, hey, I'm a Christian. It should be loud and clear that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and that is the way God wants it to be. So how do you tell what a Christ follower is like? You can open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. It's towards the end of the Bible. I think it's the fifth or the sixth to last book. It's a very short book. There's only five chapters in it. And we're working a series through it about living confident, because that's the theme that runs all the way through the book of 1 John. You know, I was struck in reading it over and over this week how the book of 1 John is almost like the cliff notes to the upper room discourse that Jesus spoke the night in which he was betrayed. And when the upper room discourse was spoken, John, the apostle, was in the audience. He was one of the guys listening, and he was probably scratching his head saying, what does this all mean? I don't get this. Wait a minute. We're coming to Jerusalem thinking that Jesus is going to throw out the Romans and we'll kind of get to be the bigwigs in this movement that he's starting. John didn't quite get it then. But if you were to fast forward 30, 40 years or so, that is when the book of 1 John is written. John is an older man. He is more mature. He gets it. And he says to all of us, I want you guys to get it too. I want you to understand what Jesus was saying. So who is a true Christ follower? What do they have? And what do they look like? In 1 John, we're in chapter 3. Now we're going to pick up with this, but let me set the stage for what we've talked about already. Every follower of Jesus Christ, every Christian, everyone who has said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, I believe Jesus died for me and he rose again. You have two things. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, male or female, young or old, you have two things that God promises each of us. First, he says, you have an anointing. And that anointing that he's talking about is really important, because that anointing is God himself, the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't use the word anointing very often today in our culture. And so we've kind of lost the idea, well, what exactly does that anointing mean? But in the biblical culture, an anointing was what a person received when they were given a purpose and power. The kings in the Old Testament, when they were told, okay, you're the guy now. The priests, when they were told, you are called to this, they were all anointed. And the symbol that was used for that was oil that was daubed on their forehead. And it was a symbol of the fact that God has called you, and then God will empower you. But today we have something much better than an oil smear on our forehead. We have God himself who says, I will live in you and empower you. Every Christian has that. The next thing he says to us at the beginning of chapter 3 is we are all children of God. You are family. Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. See, what sets Christianity apart, among other things, from any other religion, is when you come to Christ, God says, I'm adopting you into my family. That is incredibly powerful. And it's important that you grasp the anointing and you grasp your amazing standing as family with God before we get to the rest of what's in 1 John. The way it's written in the original languages, many of our Bibles and newer translations will say, see what kind of love or see the love. But the meaning is far deeper than that. It's behold, stop, drop everything and think about this. This is amazing. This is not something you want to just whip over in a 2-minute devotional. This is earth-shattering. The God of the universe says, I will be my father and you will be my child. We're family. We belong. And then he bookends this verse with this phrase and says, and that is what we are. That is a strong legal term in the culture. God is saying, and I am ratifying it. So stop and think, you're my child, I'm your father. And I'm ratifying it too, on my authority. That is what every Christian have. That is what the foundation that we stand on. So once these truths sink in, what should our lives look like? In verse 10 of chapter 3, it says this. By this, it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We talked about the first one last week. There are two main signs that scream out to the world, hey, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at obedience. See, because talk is cheap in God's economy. It's very easy to say, oh God, yeah, I love you. But Jesus made it crystal clear. He said, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll see me for who I am, Lord, and you'll obey me. And the trajectory in the Christian's life should be one where you are coming more and more like Christ in the way you think, the way you speak, the way you act. That is the norm. We talked last week, you may see some exceptions or maybe people, you go, well, I'm not quite sure where they stand. And we said, shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? And we leave that to God. But the norm for people who say, yes, I'm clinging to Jesus Christ as my Savior, is that your life is going to be transformed. It probably will not happen overnight, but it's the kind of thing that you will look back over your life and you go, well, wait a minute, I'm doing better in this area than I was a year ago. Well, that's because you have an anointing. You have God himself living in you, empowering you so that you can be more like Jesus in the way you think, act, and speak. That is obedience. The second thing we're going to look at today, true faith looks like love. You will love people. Just imagine, stop and think, God is our Father. When you come to Christ, that is awesome. You just feel the warm fuzzies of saying, God is my Father and I am his child. But then the other shoe drops and you go, wait a minute. So all these other jokers that I go to church with, God is their Father and he says they're a child. That means we are all family together. They are my brothers and sisters. So there are some implications here. And that is what he's talking about. Loving people. We need to love our family. When church youth groups, when campus ministries, when local churches get this, and we love each other the way God intended, the gospel is incredibly attractive. The world will look at us and say, I want some of what they got. And so we need to love each other, and it needs to go beyond platitudes or churchiness, but there's some real gutsy, gritty ways of loving one another, and we're going to see it in this passage that we look at right now. Jesus was asked, hey, what are the most important commandments? And he said, love God, love people. You love God by obeying him, and you love people by changing the way you live. It says this in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John has taken us way back to the early stages of the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed Abel. Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's sons. Abel offered a better offering to the Lord. He did what God told him to do. And Cain kind of said, I want to do it my way. He saw that God was pleased with what Abel did. Cain got very jealous, very angry. He hated his brother, and he murdered him. The reality is, you can't hate those you love, and love is a choice. Hate is the natural extension of when we put ourselves first and when we want to do things our way. Hate, anger, murder, God puts it all in the same bucket. You can't hate those you love. So what do we do about this? How do we show love and make sure that we're never like Cain and the way he behaved in this? You know, our country is probably more divided than it has ever been. It's almost becoming oxymoronic when you hear the United States of America. We are divided politically. There is a meanness and a nastiness to people in the other side that many say is just unprecedented. We haven't seen anything like it. We have lost the ability as a nation to disagree agreeably. But if the church can lead the way in this, there's hope. There's hope for our country. We're divided over politics, over lifestyle, over religion. And God can use us to change the way we live. But it's going to take bravery like we've never had before. And that bravery is going to flow out of trusting God and saying, okay, God, I'm here. I want you to use me. So what does love look like? What can we learn from this? From Cain and Abel, we learn this. Love does not compare. When you start comparing yourself with others, the focus in your mind shifts from how can I serve that person to how can I outdo this person. When you're comparing with them, your eyes are not on how can I serve them, how can I help them, but it's on how can I climb over them and get above them. Comparison. It pits you against others. Comparison, by its very nature, destroys unity. And when you're comparing yourself with others, you can't empathize with them. You won't suffer with them as they suffer. You won't rejoice when they rejoice because your eyes are fixed on you. Love frees you to empathize. Love frees you to suffer with those who are suffering. Love frees you up to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, even if it's something you may not enjoy. Comparison kills love, but love squashes comparison. Let's not be like Cain, who compared himself and his offering to Abel, and we saw what that led to. Comparison leads to dissension and squabbling and arguing at best. So love doesn't compare with one another. I think also we can see in this section that love doesn't label others because that dehumanizes them. You know, the way we think in our country now, just look at your Facebook feeds, just look at the opinion pieces in the news, it's all about attacking labels. So if you're a Republican and someone else is a Democrat, well, you hate them. Why? Because they're in the wrong party. If someone does a certain lifestyle you don't like, well, you label them by that. But each one of us as human beings is far more complex than a simplistic label that we put on. See, the way we operate today is we try to, if someone is in another group from us, we try to find the worst example of that group, the most extreme example, and then we slap that label on the other person. We dehumanize them. And we forget that the only label God puts on people is made in my image. And we need to look at others as image bearers of our God. someone that God cares about deeply, someone for whom Christ died. But if your fixation is on a political label, a lifestyle label, or any other kind of label, you'll lose sight of that. God says, don't worry about that other stuff. Human beings are far more complex than just one little label that fits them into a box of your choosing. You will never be able to fit them into that box. So look at the label that I put on them, made in my image. As Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, our most important identity is child of God. That's far more important than whatever our favorite subject is, whatever college we go to, whatever career choice we do, however much money we make. What matters more than anything else for our identity is you are a child of God. And that levels the playing field, because child of God is not something you can do to earn. God grants it to us when we come to him humbly in belief. You see, when we love other people, when we obey God, we don't do it to become children of God. We do it because we already are children of God. We're acting like who we already are. We're acting like who God has made us. So our allegiance should be towards our King more than any other group, any other title, any other career, anything like that. Love doesn't label. Love doesn't compare. Love doesn't label. The passage then goes on, and it makes love even harder. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You know, in the Upper Room Discourse, which is the Gospel of John chapters 13 to 17, Jesus said, this is my commandment, love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Now, many of us, when we think of that, we think in very magnanimous or abstract terms. Well, yeah, I'd lay my life down if someone invaded my home. I'd fight for my family. Or maybe you just think of Jesus dying on the cross, and it stays kind of an abstract way to live. But, you know, it's something we can do every day, because love risks by putting others ahead of yourself. You see, the truth is, when you lay your life down, you can get stepped on. When you lay your life down, you are vulnerable, just as Jesus was on the cross. Love is willing to take risks for the good of other people. Love chooses not to stay in my comfortable setting. Love chooses to say, I will get out there if it means I might lose something or I might get taken advantage of. Love goes beyond self-preservation. Practically speaking, love is willing to risk a friendship. When you see a friend headed down the wrong path, are you willing to confront them on some of their poor choices, knowing that they may full well just walk away from you? The book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You can be the best friend a person ever had by being willing to risk the friendship to tell them, bro, you're headed down the wrong path. That is no way to live. And I'll help you get back on track. That's love. You're willing to take risks. Love shatters the narcissism of our culture today, because you have to be aware of your brother's needs. We live in a very self-centered society. Life is really about the pursuit of happiness. We're very individualistic. I can be whatever I want to be, whoever I want to be. But love isn't like that. Love isn't individualistic. So love, it's what true faith looks like. It's not sappy. It's not boring. It's bold, and it takes risks. The passage goes on in verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love is action. Love acts on behalf of other people for their good. It goes beyond feeling good about yourself. The highest good, according to pop culture, is to be happy. And it's just a bonus if that spills over and people around you get happy. But God wants us to look out for others. We see people with needs all around us. And God has probably given most of us in this room more than we need to survive on. So he says, look, you've seen what I gave for you. I've entrusted you with much. When you see your brothers and sisters in need, are you going to go out on a limb to help them out? Or are you going to try to hoard what you've got all for yourself? Because if we live with a spirit of hoarding, of wanting to hang on just to make sure I can have whatever my target is for retirement or whatever this or that is, all the extra, that's hoarding. How can the love of God be in our hearts when we see those around us right here and now who could use the help that we could extend to them? Love takes an action. It's much more than a feeling. And when love like this guides our life, we're going to be confident, though, in the way we live. We will be confident before God. In verse 19, it says, by this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. You see, our actions flow from what's in our heart. And when our heart has been melted by the gospel, when we stop and behold and say, wait a minute, God himself, the one who made the universe, that's who we're talking about, says, I will live inside you. I will give you a purpose and I will give you the power. And then it gets even better than that. He says, I will adopt you into my family. When those truths melt our heart, we'll walk across broken glass for those in need. If you love God, you will naturally end up loving others, and you'll have a clear conscience before your God. The passage goes on in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And he's coming back full circle to what he said in chapter 2, that God has given us his Spirit to live in us. Our lifestyle will conform to Christ when we just say we want to follow him. Our natural tendency is to say, I need this list of things. Okay, I've got to memorize the Ten Commandments and boom, 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 I've got to do this. And it's a good idea to memorize the Ten Commandments, but don't use it as a checklist for life. That'll lead to failure and frustration. How are we supposed to live? You love. You love God and you love people. When your heart is melted by all that he has done for us, you're naturally going to end up doing the right thing. It talks about how we pray in here. We get what we ask for. I think one of the best definitions of praying is in this passage right here. Verse 21 closes with the phrase, before God. When we pray, we're coming before God. And when we come before God, we do it humbly. We say, he is God, I am not. Prayer's coming before him. It's respecting him. And you can be very confident when you say, you know, I've been living my life in such a way that I'm following you, and so I'm naturally ending up doing the right thing. Whereas I find that when I'm walking away from God, I'm not confident in approaching him because I know that I haven't been honoring him in the way I live. So God says, keep your eyes on him, love other people. You're going to come very confidently before him because you're naturally doing the right thing. Love is relational. Love goes beyond Facebook likes. It goes beyond retweets. It goes beyond anything you can say on Instagram. Love is relational. Love means sharing life with one another. And think about this. Jesus ascended to heaven. And I don't mean this irreverently, but after all that he experienced in taking our judgment and everything we deserved, it would have been very easy to say, I'm done with that place. I'm staying up here in heaven. But he didn't. God is so relational and so loving that he says, I'm going to take up residence in you. Everyone who comes to me for salvation, I will live in you. I will give you the purpose and the power you need in life. That's amazing. God is relational with us. God could have said, okay, at the cross, Jesus, job done, we're done, we'll hang out up here till the end of the age. But he didn't do that. He chooses to come back down here in this world that has sin and suffering. He says, I'll be with you. I'll be in you. What a great example for us to say we'll walk with people. We'll walk with people in their suffering and in their joys. We will share life with one another. You know, church was never intended to be a place you come on Sunday mornings and just look at the back of people's heads. Sunday mornings are a time when all of us gather together. We sing praises to our God for all that he's done. We hear from his word. We catch up with one another. But church should also spill out to the rest of the week. Share life with one another. You pray for one another. You know what's going on. Now in a group this size, we know that you really can't do that with everyone. We encourage you, get involved in a life group. Get involved in some sort of smaller group where you can be in touch with each other and know what is going on. Share your concerns, your burdens, and your joys with each other. Love is relational. So when you look at all these things, love was never intended to be something that is just an abstract concept. Love is actually very gritty. Love means I'm going to choose not to compare myself to others. Because the fact of the matter is, to become a Christian, I had to realize I'm not good enough. I had to realize that I fell far short of the bar and that my only hope was to call on Jesus. And when every Christian realizes, you know, doesn't matter whether I came to Christ in the gutter or I grew up in church and was a good kid by the world standards all the way. We so miss God's standard of perfection that there's no comparison between us. No comparison. We're going to choose as Christians to ignore labels. It's very easy to slap a label on someone. Political party, lifestyle choice, whatever it might be. But let's stop doing that. And let's see people with a label that God puts on them. Made in my image. Be willing to risk. We all want comfort. It's a very natural thing. But love is going to take risks. Love will stretch you. Love will not be easy under your human power. That's why you need God's anointing. But love will take risks. Love will take action. And then love is relational. We live in a very connected yet disconnected society. You know, you can go home, go into your garage, automatic garage door opener, and you can have friends halfway around the world on Facebook and not know your neighbor. Let's be relational. Let's show the love of Jesus Christ to a world around us that desperately needs it. And it starts with us right here loving one another and saying, hey, Cedar Run, we're in this together. God has put us together in a mission, and that is to show his love to our community and the world all around us. He has made us teammates in this local fellowship, and he has given each of us that anointing. He's called us to the same calling to reach this area, and he's empowered us. So let's be teammates in praying for and working together to see our neighbors, our friends, our family, our colleagues come to Jesus Christ. And when we love each other, we'll be the kind of group that people say, I got to find out what's going on there. Their God must be amazing. And he is. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion today. And when we take communion, it is to remember what Jesus has done on the cross. He laid down his life for us. And when he died on that cross, the penalty for our sin was paid forever. And there's a couple things that we have as symbols in communion. The bread, the wafer, which we use, is a picture of Jesus' body. And we're just remembering that Jesus himself hung on the cross. And when he was on the cross, he bore the judgment for all of our sin. And then the juice is a reminder of his blood that was shed for us. Because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But because Jesus' blood was shed for us, we can be forgiven and have right standing with God and be adopted into his family. And when we understand and get all this, how can we not say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to obey you. Lord, I will love my brothers and sisters all around me. So rather than giving specific steps or applications, I challenge you, maybe close your eyes, bow your heads, stop and pause. Jesus died for you. But it doesn't end there. He's given you an anointing. He's given you his Holy Spirit. And he's invited you into his family. And as you pause and think about that, what might he be calling you to do to show his love when you walk out those doors today? What might he be calling you to do on Monday morning to show his love? He calls you to love him and to love people. The rest is details. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would overwhelm us with the greatness of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, would you fill our hearts with gratitude and worship that we might joyfully worship you and say, Lord, here we are. Do whatever you want with us. Lord, give us a real love for one another here at Cedar Run, and would you use us greatly to reach many people in this area for Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we get ready to take communion, that you will prepare our hearts for this. Lord, if there's anything that is keeping us at odds with you, if it's sin, I pray that we would confess it right now. Because as we've talked earlier in 1 John, Lord, you say that you are faithful and just and you will forgive us our sin when we confess it. If there's anything that has got you burdened, would you bring it to the foot of the cross? Lord, prepare us to take communion now. Fix our eyes firmly on Jesus because he is the one who deserves all the attention. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'd like to have the servers come forward.